get to some of the really good stuff. I know that Esther 1 and 2 were pretty brutal, and it was pretty harsh and pretty difficult. Last week, again, we had more of the setup, but finally in 5 and 6, 6 actually turns out to be, when you examine this book in a literary fashion, chapter 6 marks the very center of the book in a literary fashion. So it's really, really fascinating. Let's get to a quick recap. A guy by the name of Xerxes is king. He doesn't like his wife, so he sends her off, and Queen Vashti is deposed. There's a contest of some sorts to find a new queen. Queen Esther is made queen by the king, and everyone celebrates, but lo and behold, no one knows that she is in fact a Jewish person. This becomes very important, again, as the story keeps going. Esther, we just now finally get Esther revealed as a Jewish person amongst the eunuchs. As Mordecai and Esther were talking, it's finally revealed to certain people. But there's one person in particular that still doesn't quite know what's going on about that. And what has happened is there's another guy named Haman. Oh, gosh. Man, this is going to be rough. Come on, people! A guy named Haman. Good. All right. Good. Yeah. Who has a really in for Mordecai and his kind. He is the purest form of anti-Semitism there is. He is smart enough and powerful enough to trick the king into signing an edict to wipe out the Jewish people once and for all. They roll the dice. They move their mice, and they find out it's going to be on the 12th month. Yeah, isn't that good? Did you like that? Yeah, if you're a mousetrap lover, it's a good thing. And so now that the lot has been cast, strange thing, and I didn't point this out, I don't think, well enough, but I'm going to make sure I hit it really hard now. The edict to destroy the Jewish people comes out on the 13th of Nisan. The 13th of Nisan is the day before Passover. We hit that just briefly. We talked about that would be similar to if we found out there was an edict against all Christians, that Christians were going to be wiped off the entire United States, every one of them was going to be killed, and we found out about it on Christmas Eve. That's the impact to the Jewish person. They find out on the eve of one of their most sacred holidays, and that's Passover. Mordecai goes to Esther and says, Esther, you're the queen. Let's step it up a little bit. You go to the king. Ask him if he will reconsider. Ask him something. Find out what you can do. And Esther says, I'm really not in the good favor with the king right now. He hasn't seen me for 30 days. And unfortunately, there's a law that if anyone other than the 7 closest advisors to the king, anyone including the queen, shows up unannounced and uninvited, it's off with their head. They're dead. And so I don't think it would be a good idea if I just show up to the king unannounced. I know this is an important matter and all, but I don't think so. Mordecai freaks out. He has nowhere else to go. He says, there's going to be no other hope left for us. And so Esther, in a very decisive turning point in her life and her faith, decides, okay, I will do that. And she asked Mordecai to go back to the Jews living in the city of Susa to fast for her for 3 days. Now, this is the part I didn't mention. Fast for 3 days, which meant that what would all the Jewish people miss? Passover. Now, that's big. Passover is a family meal. It's a big meal. It's equivalent to our Thanksgiving. So for a fast to take place, all of these Jewish people would have had to break, essentially, the Lord's command to always celebrate the Passover. But they're being led along in this story. So Esther asks them to fast. Mordecai says, okay, I will do that. And they prepare for the big showdown. This is it. Now, there's, again, a couple of problems going on. First of all, the edict of the king is irrevocable. It was written in the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which was code for irrevocable. This also shows up in the book of Daniel. So what do you do anyway? I mean, what is Queen Esther going to say if she goes to the king? The law is irrevocable. She can't do anything about it. She's probably going to die anyway. So what is she going to do? And even if it is then revealed to her that she is a Jewish person, my goodness, is that going to help or is that going to hurt? Add to all of this that there is one powerful guy at the right hand of the king that continues to control everything, and that's our good buddy Haman. Excellent, excellent. For those of you that don't know, this is also telling the story of the Jewish feast Purim. And every year, This past year landed on the Christian holiday of Good Friday. They have a celebration, and they read the book of Esther, and you're supposed to, every time you hear the word Haman, you're supposed to boo and hiss. And so, you know, we invite you to join. Did anyone ever go to melodramas when they were kids? I went to I loved it when that dude with the big old mustache came out and the big old hat and tied the heroin to the heroin as a girl, not the drugs, heroin to the railroad tracks, and you're booing and hissing. That's a lot of fun. So, all right. So that's where we're at. So Mordecai goes away and carries out all of Esther's instructions. Chapter 5. Yeah, I wish I could. I'm sure most of you have read ahead, so you kind of know what's happening. But again, Esther doesn't. Esther hasn't read Esther chapter 6 yet. So Esther is really freaking out. She is going to go and appear before the king unannounced, and she could die that day. That's pretty heavy trip. So, on the third day, and it is also fascinating. Isn't it interesting? How many days? Yeah, coincidence, right? Yeah, again, for those of you that don't know about the book of Esther, God is never mentioned. His name is never mentioned. No religious activities except a fast is mentioned. But isn't it interesting, all the little things, God working behind the scenes, and she asked for 3 days. 3 days to a Jewish person is very, very, very important. Very important. So, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, dun, dun, dun! There's a big pause there in the Hebrew. No, there isn't, but it would be great if I was doing this dramatically. I mean, this is the moment of truth. This is where the orchestra in the background, and then you hear the timpani. You know, that's what I see when I see this. We saw Queen Esther standing in the courtyard. He was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. This is what we would call grace. It is unmerited, and she receives it as she's going to go stand before the king to make a request on behalf of her people who have an irrevocable death sentence. You get in the picture? That's what the book of Esther is all about. So Esther breathes a sigh of relief, wipes her forehead. Oh, wait. Yeah, there we go. That's the Manning translation. Verse 3. Then the king asked, in a very strange way, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you." Have you ever done that where you're so worried about something and you're freaking out, your stomach is churning, and you just don't know what's going to happen, and then you do it, and it works out okay, and even better than that, it works out so much better than you could have ever imagined? That's where Esther is right now. She has not only not died that day, but the king seems to like her again so much that he promises up to half his kingdom. Now, that's a colloquialism. It's not a literal thing. It's showing that the king is as magnanimous as he possibly can be towards the queen. Verse 4. Now, what would you ask for if you were Esther? "Dear king, please stop the edict," right? "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman," good, "come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." Wouldn't you like to rat out the guy while he's not there? But lo and behold, Esther has a strategy, we think. We have no idea why she didn't make the request at that moment. What I do know is I believe it is God-driven. This is a story, again, as God works behind the scenes to make things fall into place right where it should be. It is strange that Esther doesn't come out right there. It's just she and the king. She could rat out Haman and let everyone know that this is going on, and she doesn't have to face him, and they could handle it all in private. But she says, "No, I'm going to invite him to a banquet." Verse 5. "Bring Haman at once," the king asked, "so that we may do what Esther asks." I mean, the king really digs Queen Esther, because, you know, he's like, "All right, hey, a banquet, let's eat." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, as King Xerxes apparently enjoys doing the most, The king again asked Esther, "Now, what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." And Esther says, "There's a bad guy among us." No. For some strange reason, we don't know why, commentators are all over the map. I happen to believe that she chickens out. This is Manning interpretation, Manning commentary. I have other commentators that do agree with me. The reason why I say this is because Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this." And then she goes, and that's not really what it kind of says in the original Hebrew. In the original Hebrew, it's an incomplete sentence. It's not connected to the next sentence whatsoever. It's like, my petition and my request, do you want to come to another banquet? That's the kind of feeling that you get from Queen Esther at this moment. I think the pressure's on getting higher in differences. She's not staying drier. Sorry, that was, I don't know where, I'm all over the map. She chickens out. Why the delay? Again, another delay in this whole thing. Isn't this rather an important edict to try and counteract? Well, again, if nothing else, if you have no other reason, God's working. Because something else has to happen. Between these two banquets that Esther is going to give, a very important event, I believe, has to take place. And God is setting it up absolutely beautiful so that the maximum impact of the story will happen. So, she stutters, incomplete sentence. "If the king regards me with favor and it pleases the king to grant me my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet. I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." And in beautiful literary fashion, the author breaks it off and moves on to another storyline. Back to Haman versus Mordecai. Yay! All right. Yeah, good. That's nice. Meanwhile, back in the ranch. Verse 9. Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. Yeah, that's right. She was drunk. He was drunk. Yeah, he was plastered. "But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai." Yay! "Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home." I tell you, have you ever gotten so angry at something that you can't even think clearly and straight again? Haman is the classic example of this type of behavior. He is second in command. He's got lots and lots of money. He's got a successful family. He's getting invited to all these banquets that he really shouldn't be invited to. That was kind of taboo in that time in the Persian Empire. When the king and the queen dined, you usually didn't add on a third wheel. But Haman gets the chance to go. Yeah, in the third wheel on the chariot. Did I do verse 10? "Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife." We have no idea who Zeresh is, except that his wife. But no other extra biblical information. We just know that they're married. Verse 11, "Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons." He happens to have 10 of them. We find this out later. "And all the ways the king had honored him and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials." And that's not all, Haman added. "I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction. As long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate." His wife Zeresh and his friends all came to him. "Have a gallows built 75 feet high and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it." Now again, hang probably is not, it probably wouldn't be a good translation. Either impaled or crucified. Interesting. impaled or crucified. Most people believe it's impaling, and this probably wouldn't be the mode of death. Because to impale someone on a gallows 75 feet high would take a little bit of, I mean, just throwing the body up a couple of times, you're probably going to miss. But trying to get it just right, this is more for advertisement that this person 75 feet high is going to be seen all over Susa. And so everyone will know that whoever is up on those gallows is, yeah, the smell is going to happen all over Susa too. So the So ask 75 feet high and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. And again, it's very fascinating. Why were the gallows needed to be built? They need to be built by somebody. Someone has to build them because later on someone is going to die, not die, and someone is going to be impaled on them. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, needs to somehow or other, in the grand scheme of things, construct a gallows. So Haman is the one that gets that wonderful duty and honor, and it's supposed to be right away. So in the morning, he's going to go to the king and make the request. Now, what do you think the king's going to say? Sure, I mean, he just gave the edict to extinguish a whole race of people. What's one person, especially when you have such evidence against him that he's not bowing or reverencing Haman, just as the king had commanded him to? So it shouldn't be any problem. So the tension now is heightened even more. At least Queen Esther is safe. She hasn't made the request. How are you going to go against an irrevocable death sentence anyway? Mordecai is about to die. Haman is on cloud nine, excited about everything. He's half drunk. He's eating all this food, and he's partying with it. And it looks like it's going to be doomsday for our wonderful people. Chapter 6. This again. Oh, yes, please.
You know, all night long, those hammers have to be gone.
Yes, yes.
I've always wondered, there couldn't have been a government contract.
Oh, yeah, because it happened. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. They had that was the charge that Zeresh and his advisor said to him. Now, let's not wait a month or two. You want Mordecai dead? Let's kill him. Let's get it done now. So, yeah, some people have theorized that the hammers and the nails are being constructed. The bulldozers are coming in. They're pouring the concrete backfill. Yeah, all this wonderful construction is taking place. And it's either that or God himself, either way, it's masterfully created, because chapter 6, verse 1 starts with the literary center of the entire book. That night, the king could not sleep. Now, if you and I were writing a play, and you and I were directing a movie, would you have, as the height of the story, a case of insomnia? No. You and I would have as our literary center the where the antagonist and protagonist are facing off in that giant duel. Every movie does this, where right at the highest point of climax is the fight between the good guy and the bad guy. But in this one, it's not. The king couldn't sleep. Why isn't it the protagonist against the antagonist? Because it's not about them. They're not the ones directing the course of events. God is directing the course of events. He's the center. He's the one that is in charge throughout this whole thing. And the king could not sleep. Either he just had insomnia, or the hammers and the nails are keeping him up all night, or God is jabbing him in his side as he's sleeping. Coincidence? I think not. You're going to find out. This chapter 6, fascinating stuff. That night the king could not sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. This is similar to when people wish to get one of my sermon series over here and these beautiful things, and they listen to them at night. It's usually to help them get to sleep. So that's essentially what's happening. There was a guy, his full-time job would be to follow the king around and write everything that the king does and says and everything that happens surrounding the king. Now, we're going to be going backwards in time to the opportunity when Mordecai saves the king's life. That is a time span of 5 years. 5 years have elapsed. So So the king says to the chronicler, bring in the annals, read them to me, I'd like to go to sleep. So he brings in the books, and what book out of 5 years of material the chronicler just happens to bring in this particular book? Coincidence? Nah, I don't think so. God's directing everything in this one. Fascinating. Verse 2. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh. These are like mafia hitmen. Bigthana and Teresh. Two of the king's officers who had guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. We actually had that in the story. And Mordecai had found out about it, went and told Esther. Esther told the king. They did a federal investigation, found out the charges were true. Bamo, Bigthana and Teresh, sentenced to death. Very good. Jesus. Death. Yes, sentenced to death. And if you're if you're watching the VeggieTales version, you can't really send two. I think they were peas, right? That were conspiring. Yeah, Jacques and Philippe. And you couldn't send them to death because that would be, I don't know, they maybe make some pea soup out of them. That would have been funny. But they're sent instead to the island of perpetual tickling. That's the. I don't know. Yeah, I think I'd rather die than that. Give me that's for certain. All right. So the king, strangely enough, for some coincidental reason, says, what honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. Remember when we had talked about that? How poor Mordecai, he foils a plot to assassinate the President of the United States and gets absolutely no recognition. For 5 full years, he gets no reward whatsoever. Why? Because God's in control. And because if he was rewarded then, he would not be rewarded now. Again, you might be going through the same thing. Why am I suffering in my job and not getting any recognition for the past 5 years? Why am I suffering in a marriage and I'm not getting anything for 5 years? Why in the world am I stuck in my life and having no joy and no advancement, nothing going on for 5 years? Well, you know what? God is directing your life. Even if you are not a part of the covenant relationship of God, that's just fancy talk for saying you're Christian. If you even don't believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, guess what? He's still directing your life, whether you like it or not. Is there anything called fate? No, there's no such thing as fate. That's just code word for God. God's in control of everything. He's controlling when the king wakes and sleeps. He's controlling when gallows are being built. He's controlling when edicts are being issued. He's controlling what book the attendant brings out. He's controlling everything. Now, you can either submit to that or fight against that. Can I give you a hint as to which one's the better one? Better to go with it. Better not fight against it. You fight against it, chances are you're going to lose. Better to submit, again, not only to God as your Savior, Christ as your Savior, but also, a very important thing, Christ as your Lord, and God as your Lord. That means every day, you get out from behind the wheel and let God drive. Whenever you are in control of your life, you're probably going to mess things up. But when you turn everything over to God, He will be able to direct everything beautifully. And I know you want to sit there and give Him direction. Okay, God, turn left here. No, left here. Left, 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 left. Okay, God, there's another turn up here. It's turn left. Turn left. No, left. No, God, what are you doing? And we always want to fight against that. But trust me, He knows where He's going. And He knows where you're going. That should hopefully bring you great comfort. It does for me. All right, where am I done? Okay. So verse 4, the king's upset because poor Mordecai hasn't been honored, and he needs to get some advice real fast. So he calls out, who's in the court? Now Haman had just Good. Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had erected for him. So it just so happens that right at this exact moment, you know, you would almost have to have a split screen going on as this is being read, and here's Mordecai, and he's walking up the stairs, and he's just about to come in, and the king says, "Who's in the court? I need some advice." And round the corner comes Haman. Boo. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. "Bring him in," the king ordered. When Haman entered, boo, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" And there Mordecai stands up a little straighter. Sorry, well, Haman, excuse me, Haman. Haman! Boo! Haman stands up a little straighter, puts his chin up a little higher, puts his thumb under his suspenders if he's got them, and he says, what should happen? He thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? Oh, don't you love it? Oh, it's beautiful. So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn, and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head." And if you don't like crest, you can use Colgate. "Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. He is a really swell guy.'" Yeah, don't you love it? I mean, it's hilarious. This embodies the principle. Only one PowerPoint slide today. But this embodies the beautiful proverb, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." If you ever want to find out how easy it is to upset God, it's simple. Just become prideful. Because that is one of the things God detests the most. And as we do that, as we build ourselves up and become greater and greater in our eyes and in the world's eyes, eventually God's going to come and bring us low. And it's those that are humble, not falsely humble, not piously humble, like, "Oh, I'm such a bad person, but God loves me." Not that type of false piety, but the person that truly believes that they are just under God's grace and they are happy to do whatever God calls them to do, doesn't think themselves better than anyone else, that's the person God's going to raise up. And that's exactly what happens here. So Haman, oh yeah, and this whole thing about the rope. See, why didn't Haman ask for money or power?
He already had,
you know, $10 million according to our reckoning. Granted, he was going to take it from the Jews he killed, but he was going to be able to get $10 million. He was second in command. There was no higher place to go, except if there was some way to get some kingly respect and, some people even believe, magical power. The only way to do that, wear the king's robe. You know what he's thinking. You know what he's thinking. He's thinking to himself, you know, "I'm going to work this just right, and it's going to be Mordecai. He's the one that's going to be leading me, and he's going to have to be on, and I'm going to be able to just rub that salt and turn that screw onto Mordecai, and finally maybe he'll respect me." And again, that's a good lesson. If you ever want respect, just demand it and require it, and everyone will do it. Oh, no, I'm sorry. No. Yeah, no, that would be the wrong way to do it. Haman, once again, is the epitome of going about things the wrong way. You know what? You can learn a lot from a bad example just as much as a good example. Yeah, just take Haman and just kind of do the opposite, and I think you'll be okay. All right. Verse 10. "Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested. For Mordecai the Jew." I wish I had a camera. This would be the extreme close-up. You know, "Go do what you commanded for Mordecai the Jew." Yeah, oh, this dude, talk about going downhill real fast. I love, of all the things he was expecting the king to say, that was not what he said. Now, and isn't it interesting, he calls Mordecai. Is there a problem here? Well, he does know. Everyone seems to know that Mordecai is a Jew. What doesn't the king know? He doesn't know about Esther, and he doesn't know the race that he has signed, the edict that he signed to kill. Yeah, remember at the beginning how Haman in a very sly way says, oh, there's this group of people, you know, they're kind of different, they have some weird customs and stuff, and you know what, they don't really follow the king's command, I think we should kill them. And Xerxes said, yeah, sounds like a good idea. Pass the Manischewitz. And they sit there, and they drink, and they have a good time, and they party. The king has no clue that the people that he has signed to kill are the Jewish people. Because he knows that Mordecai is the Jew. He doesn't know yet that Esther is a Jew. That still is hidden at this point. And so do not neglect anything you have recommended. So Haman got the robe. This would be the picture of sulking right here. I mean, I couldn't even imagine as he's going along. So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai. And guess who was the noble that had to lead him through the streets? Haman's having a bad day. And led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, and I don't know what tone of voice he used, probably something to the effect of, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Yeah, this is absolutely parallel to Jonah, right? You know, Jonah, as he finally, after getting eaten by a giant fish, gets spit up, barfed up on land, and finally, after all this time, goes to Nineveh. And what does he do? His great evangelistic message, he just pouts through the whole city. 3 days, you're all going to get it. 3 days, you're all going to die. 3 days, God's going to level this place. And it actually says that he did it in that type of way. Yeah, that's exact. I could just see Haman doing the exact same thing. There's a man, Lord, there's a man. And I, you know, what was that, Haman? I couldn't hear you. Yeah, and I would love to be Mordecai. I'd be like, that'd be great, you know. And when Haman kind of drops his voice, you know, give him a swift kick, louder, you know. Yeah. I wish they gave more information, because I would have loved to have seen that. We have to do a play or a movie or something. Mel Gibson, right. Let's write to Mel Gibson right away. Have him do this, because this is just some of the funniest stuff. Yeah, it is. And this is, again, remember the story of Esther is about the reversal of fortune. And never lose sight of that, that there are great reversal of fortune. So it really doesn't matter where you're at. You could be completely outside of God's will. You could be completely doing everything wrong in your life. And God can still have an absolutely amazing plan for you if you simply but submit to Him. And if you don't, He's going to use you anyway. So easier to go along with it. Verse 12, afterward, and Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home, his tail between his legs. That's what his head covered in grief really means, his tail between his legs, and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. He's going home for a little bit of loving, right? Oh, Zeresh, you wouldn't believe what happened to me today. You will never guess. And just like a fabulous wife, what does she say? His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Yeah, so yeah, thanks, babe. Yeah, so when you're having a bad day, guys, and you're going home, you know, try to convince your women not to speak, you know, as Zeresh had spoken. Oh, you're having a bad day? Yeah, you'll probably be fired. Yeah, you're going to be laid off. You won't have any severance pay. It's going to be bad for you just for... It can all get worse for you, Haman. Yeah, I feel... Jerry, this is actually the time when you almost have a twinge of pain for Haman. You're like, should I feel sorry for this guy? I mean, he's not catching a break anywhere. But again, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. Yeah, yeah. Man, you know, that's just so important. Can you do that for me? Yeah, because I don't know whatever's going to happen to this church. And, you know, maybe we'll get bigger. Maybe we won't. Maybe we'll have thousands of people. Maybe we won't. But if I ever start acting like this, I give you all permission to just come up and slap me. Open hand, no closed fist, okay? Open hand. Get me back to reality, all right? And if you won't do that, then my wife will. So, yeah, my wife will. She keeps me humble, and that's a good thing. Because I think we all need that. And if you don't have that, yeah, I think this is the whole reason why Michael Jackson's in trouble. Now, I'm not pronouncing guilt or innocence upon this guy, but he has a problem because everyone around him tells him what? You're the best, you're wonderful, blah, blah. Where's the truth in all this? I think that's why, you know, when people get married, it's the spouse that's going to tell you the truth. Listen to it. It's good stuff. Okay, verse 14, and then this cliffhanger. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. Do you think he's probably going to send a little note? No, I don't think I'm going to make it. You know, I've had kind of a bad day. But no, the king's not going to have any of that. He sends the messengers, go get Haman, bring him up here, we're going to have the banquet. Now, at this point, I think that Haman could also be thinking to himself, okay, I lost the battle, but there is still an irrevocable death sentence, and Mordecai still will die. I erected these gallows for him, and when it's finally come, I will take great pleasure in killing him, first and foremost, and then wiping out that accursed race. Because again, at this point, we have no resolution. We are still under the curse of the king. How is this all going to play out? Well, you got to come back next week. Yeah, tune in next week. And 7 and 8, essentially 7 and 8 is almost the fulfillment of everything, and it almost finishes the story. And a lot of people want to stop at chapter 8 and say, yeah, that's good enough for me. Let's cut it off here. Let me tell you, 9 and 10 are important because they contain a very important spiritual message about how we are supposed to live in light of victory. If I were a good Lutheran, if I were someone that was just focused on salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, I would stop at chapter 8. But that's not what God wants us to do. It is great that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It is wonderful that we are part of that kingdom that doesn't allow us to sit back and do nothing. There is a job for us to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this great book. And thank you for getting us to the good material when we can finally sit around and laugh and not worry about the contents there. And I don't know, Lord, this has caused me to stop and take a moment and look at my life. It's kind of funny how you got me to this point in time, and I'm sure if people were honest with themselves, they would say the same things of how interesting it is that you guide and direct every little bit. Things that we would think are insignificant. Sleepless nights when we're woken up to pray for somebody could absolutely change their life. Times when we should have turned right instead of left and we ended up down a weird place in our life. Why here, Lord? Why now? Why at this place? Maybe you've got something for us. And I know we like to be in control, and I know we like to let you know where to go. And sometimes you take us to places, and we are just so stubborn that we won't even open our eyes to look around at the opportunities that we have. Maybe we won't be able to save an entire race of human beings, but maybe we can save one. Maybe we're going to be the ones called to make a difference in someone's life. Maybe that's our child. Maybe that's our spouse or our parents. Maybe that's our coworker. Lord, you've put us in different professions for different reasons. Help us, Lord, now to look at our life closely and to get down on our knees and ask the very serious question, how, Lord, are you going to use me? How are you going to do it today? Thank you, Lord, that in your great wisdom, you break people's pride and ego. And I thank you that you've done that to me on several occasions, because I would hate to think where I would be at and what I would be doing if I kept on in that vein. And yet, you humble me and you bring me low so that I might continue to constantly rely and place my full and complete dependence upon you. That I would be able to, after it is all said and done, say that it was only by your grace and it was only through your Spirit that you were able to do the things that you were able to do, because I couldn't do it. Lord, if we happen to have even lived lives that aren't very noble, such as Esther and Mordecai, we pray that you would still use us, that you would get us from where we're at, get us home, bring us closer to you. Thank you for these lessons. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.